At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all work together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآل محمد الأئمة والمهدين وسلم تسليما السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome back, Zong. We missed you. So today we're going to go into the fifth discourse. We're going to continue our series here, in which we're talking about the teachings of Hermes and proving that actually it's the foundation of all of the Abrahamic faiths and that it goes along with it, and that he was actually an Abrahamic prophet or a prophet from the Judeo-Christian Islamic religions. Chapter 5, or the fifth discourse, is titled, "Though Unmanifest, God is Most Manifest." Yeah, so even though you can't see him anywhere, and he doesn't manifest physically anywhere, he's actually the most one who is manifest. All right. So it starts off with Hermes continuing in a conversation with his son Tat, and he says, "I'll share this teaching with you too, Tat, so you won't be a stranger to the mysteries of the nameless God." And that's obviously like a very big parallel with the Book of Monotheism and how Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam said, actually, ultimately, we have to refer to God in his reality as Huwa, is just he, right? And it also kind of strikes a chord with the story in the Torah when God met Moses and Moses doesn't know what to call him. He doesn't even know what the name of God is. God is a nameless God. And Moses asks him, "If the Israelites ask me, who sent you, what should I say?" And he said, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." Notice how what seems unseen to most will become clearest to you. If it were fully seen, it would be a made thing. All made things come to be and pass away. The unseen does not come to be. It simply is always and makes everything else appear. God is not made and does not become visible as made things do. By thinking things into being, he brings them to light. His thinking is his making. Now, that's a lot of wisdom packed in there. And now we have a golden rule, actually, that we learn from here. And that is that anything that we can see with our eyes can never be God Almighty. Because all things that we can see with our eyes, if we think about it, they're something which is made, something that at one point didn't exist and at one point won't exist. And so its existence in this physical realm is limited, and that cannot be God. So the only one not made is beyond all making by thought and remains unseen. Yet because he thinks everything into being, he shows himself through all things, especially through whatever he chooses. So here we see that we are all living within the imagination of God. We are all just thoughts of God. And when God thought us, we became. And he shows himself through everything as a collective, the entire order of the universe, but he also chooses especially certain things to manifest himself as. Pray, then, Tat, to the One Father, the source of the One, that he show you mercy, so a single ray of his light may touch your mind. Only thought can see the unseen, because thought itself is unseen. Make sense? If you are able, he will show himself to the eyes of your mind. He withholds himself from no one, but reveals himself through the whole world. And that reminds me of a narration from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, alayhi salam, where somebody went up to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib and they asked him, they said, this God of yours that you're worshipping, have you ever seen him? Imam Ali alayhi salam said, I would never worship a God that I cannot see, but I don't perceive him with my biological eyes, but rather I see him with the eyes of my heart. And so God can be seen through the eyes of the heart, the eyes of the mind, but never through biological eyes. He withholds himself from no one. No one that wants to see him, he'll hide himself from them. Everybody has a fair opportunity, but he reveals himself through the whole world. You can think, grasp and look straight at God's image within. But if what is inside you is hidden from you, how will he who is within you be shown to your outer eyes? If you would see him, consider the sun, consider the moon's course, consider the ordered path of the stars. Who keeps that order? Every order has limits of place and number. The sun is the greatest of the heavenly gods. All the rest yield to him like a king. Yet this great one allows smaller stars to circle above him. Out of respect for whom, or fear of whom, does he do this? And each star moves in a different path, not equal, not alike. Who sets their paths and their bounds? The bear that wheels about and seems to turn the whole world and the whole sky, whose tool is that? Who fixed the sea its shore? Who set the earth its seat? Someone is maker and lord of all of this. Number, place, and measure cannot hold without a maker. Disorder cannot bring forth order by itself. Even disorder is under a lord, the one who has not yet given that order. So basically what Hermes is saying is that God shows himself very visibly so with those with eyes that can see within the heart and within the mind if they perceive the order. The order of place, the numbers, the way that things are operating, that it's not chaotic. If only you could grow wings, rise into the air, and from between earth and heaven look, the earth's firmness, the seas flowing, the wide air, fire's speed, the stars' courses, the swift sweep of heaven. What a blessed sight to see one rule over all. Imagine all of those things moving perfectly so. If the moon would just be a little bit closer to us, just a little bit closer to us, it would not eclipse the sun in the same way that it does. If it was a little bit further, it would not eclipse the sun as it does. The oceans would flow into the earth. It would cause mass destruction. The earth itself would be thrown into chaos. So everything is perfectly designed. What a blessed sight to see one rule over all, the unmoving that moves all, the unseen made seen in the world's order. If you want to see him through mortal things on earth and sea, think of a child being formed in the womb. Study the craft of the one who shapes this godlike form. Who draws the circles of the eyes? Who opens nostrils and ears? Who unlocks the mouth? Who stretches and binds the nerves? Who lays out the veins, hardens bones, clothes flesh with skin, separates fingers and joints, widens the soles, hollows the ducts, spreads the spleen, sets the heart like a pyramid, fits the ribs, broadens the liver, makes the lungs like a sponge, expands the belly, honors what should be seen, and hides what should not. See how many arts at work on one material? How many labors on one plan? Beautiful, measured, yet varied. Who made all of this? What mother or father but God alone, unseen, who makes all by his will? No one says a statue or painting appears without sculptor or painter. Shall such a work as this exist without a worker? What blindness, what impiety, what ignorance. Never, my son, strip works of their worker. He is greater than all names, the Father of all. He alone truly is Father, and fathering is his work. If I may speak boldly, his very being is to conceive all things and to make them. That is his essence, to create. That's why one of his names is the Creator. As nothing can be without a maker, so never is without making all things. So God is constantly in a state of creating new things. It's impossible that new things are not coming into being, because that is the nature of God. As nothing can be without a maker, so he never is without making all things. In heaven, air, earth, sea, the whole cosmos, every part of what is and what is not yet. There is nothing in the world that is not his. He is both what is and what is not. What is, he makes seen. What is not, he holds within himself. He is the God beyond every name, the unseen and the most seen, grasped by mind and also visible in his works, without body and in every body at the same time. He's without a body for himself, but he's actually within all bodies. And that reminds us of this teaching from the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna makes clear that he exists within the hearts of all beings. There is nothing he is not. There's nothing that he is not. God is all. All things are in him, and he is also in all things. So he has all names as Father of all, and he also has no name because he is Father of them all. Who can sing your praise or sing to you? Where shall I look, up, down, within, without? There is no around you. All things are in you. All things are from you. You give all and take nothing, since you have all and nothing is outside of you. And obviously this is in the sense that we are all existing within the mind of God, the imagination of God. He's the one who gave birth to us as an idea, as a notion. When, Father, shall I hymn you? No one can seize your hour or time. What shall I sing? What you've made or what you've not? What you've shown or what you've hidden? How shall I hymn you? As myself? As owning anything as other than you? For whatever I am, you are. Whatever I do, you are. Whatever I speak, you are. You are all. And this particular line here reminds me a lot of the words and the teachings of Imam Ahmad al-Hasan alayhi salam in the book of monotheism, and how he spoke about there is nothing that we deserve praise over, that everything good from us comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he's the one who gave us success even to obey him or to pray to him or to know him or to do any good. So actually, in the very end of it, when we give all of these actions, when we appropriate them to its rightful owner, we're left as nothing, except that which is bad, that which comes from us. You are all. There is nothing you are not. You are what exists and what does not yet exist. Mind, when you think. Father, when you make. God, when you act. The good and maker of all. For the finer part of matter is air. Finer than air is soul. Finer than soul is mind, and above mind is God. And here is a little bit of a demonstration to kind of show you or illustrate the difference between God and between the soul or the spirit. This is an image of the sun, and it is representative of the Father, of God. Okay? We spirits are like the rays of the sun. The rays of the sun are not the sun, but they are born from the sun. They only exist because of the sun. They emanate from the sun itself, but nobody can say that the rays are the sun. When we enter into this physical world, what Hermes is saying is that it is like sun rays through colored panes, okay? The rays that were once pure and were once white, after going through the stained glass, they now have gained what? Have gained color. What are these colors? Those are the characteristics, the traits that were imprinted on us as we enter into this material world by being veiled through the body and also through fate, those things that the stars lay on us. The different ambitions, the characteristics that we gain, it's like that. So sun is a metaphor for God. The sun rays are a metaphor for the spirit. And the sun rays through the colored panes is a metaphor for spirit in the material world. Okay? Sun rays attached to the sun outside of the body. Sun rays away from the sun, trapped within the material world. Banished. Okay? Make sense? Okay. So, another way of looking at it is that God is the mind. The human's spirit, during the states of death and sleep, it pulls back from the colored panes and sees with the mind's eye instead of the physical eyes. Okay? So it's in a spirit form. It's in a purer form. The human, the creation of God's mind, while awake in this physical dunya, is a spirit or sun ray through the colored panes or the physical eyes and limitations of the flesh. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam said, people are asleep as long as they are alive. When they die, they wake up. Because true wakefulness is when we are in a state of physical sleep here, but our spirit is free and awake there. And also the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this life on earth is a slumber. Death marks the awakening of the soul. He also said, die before your death. To strip yourself of those colors that have attached themselves to the light, or those demonic or cosmic veils that have attached themselves to our soul. So to die before our death is to literally try to be more like our spirit form without the colors while we are still alive. Now, in Hermetic terms, waking up, gnosis, ma'rifah, what is it? It's remembering, and this is what we went over collectively over the course of the last four lectures. Remembering your origin, realizing that your true self is of light and life, that you are of the mind, a ray from the unseen, and that the world you move in is a manifestation within the divine mind, and it's not the ultimate real world. You're obviously in an illusion. Deconditioning from the pains. You have to consciously hand back the seven planetary, what they call energizings in the scripts, habit patterns that are tied to fate, so your light isn't colored by them. This is the inner ascent, which was described in the first chapter or the first discourse. Three is that living under providence, not fate. Once we are illuminated by the mind, the holy cup, we act from our mind rather than from those things that were imprinted upon us from the astral mix. Ethics, piety, gratitude, good morals are practical signs of this state. So even though we have a certain amount of fate, that 89%, which Ahmed al-Hassan al-Islam talked about, that dictates the course of our lives, we still have an ability to re-influence, rewrite, and take control over much of that by stripping down the veils of darkness and baptizing ourselves in the veils of light. Union by likeness. Now, here's a concept that a lot of people get confused on. You have a lot of New Age teachings in which they say that realizing that you're God, realizing that you can become one with God, this is the reality. Hermes is saying that there is a union that takes place with God, actually, and it's part of waking up. It's part of being illuminated, but it's union by likeness, and that is that you don't become the unmanifest source. You don't wake up to the fact that you are God, but you become like it, clear, simple, luminous, standing in harmony with the divine will rather than with mixture and passion. Which means that this description of Ma'rif, of Gnosis, is the most similar description of Gnosis to Islam than any other religion. So enlightenment is what? Knowing that you are a spark within God's knowing and purifying that spark of all of the admixtures, hence dying before you die, all of those demons, all of those negative traits of ignorance, until the soul shines as it is uncolored. Okay, so here what do we have? We have in the book of Tawheed, Huwa manifests as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these collective traits manifest as the perfect caliph, Muhammad. The indescribable God, manifesting himself as qualities that can be understood, such as goodness, mercy, generosity, etc. And all of these being able to manifest as God's vessel. In the Hermetic thought, it's the exact same thing. Hermes teaches, and the Hermetic writings teach, that there actually is a representative from God or a representative from the mind that exists in every day and age. And that's something which was pointed out very clearly in the very first discourse when the mind utilized Hermes as a vessel and he commanded him to go forward and to start doing his will and to awaken the people. So the Father made himself known as the mind, and the mind takes on a human vessel. So the same thing is going on in both Islam and in the Hermetic teachings. Now, here's something which we know from the book of monotheism. Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam, he spoke not just about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifesting himself as Muhammad, but he also talked about Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He talked about Allah and ar-Rahman and ar-Rahim. Now, we know that the word Allah means actually Al-Wahid, Al-Qahar, the one, the conqueror, the Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. These are names that are actually encompassed here, that are a part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah manifests in creation as Muhammad, Muhammad is also Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. But Ahmed al-Hassan alayhi salam says that these individual traits actually also manifest as other individuals. So Ar-Rahman manifests as another individual, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. We have Ar-Rahim manifesting as Fatima al-Zahra, alayhi salam. So now what's important about this is that individual traits, it's not just the collective, individual traits now are manifesting also in creation. And we find the same thing very obvious with the Imams, alayhi salam. As-Sadiq, the truthful, Al-Baqir, the revealer, Al-Hadi, the guide. All of these are names from the names of God that are part of Allah, right? But they're all individually manifesting as human beings. As-Sadiq manifests as Ja'far. Al-Baqir manifests as Muhammad. Al-Hadi manifests as Ali al-Hadi, right? Now, let's look at the Bible. In Luke 13, verses 11 to 13, we have something which is talking about a spirit of mental and physical weakness. What is this? And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. And so we have a reference here to this spirit, a spirit of mental and physical weakness. Let's continue. Later on in the Bible, in Mark chapter 9, we have a reference to something which is a spirit of muteness and deafness. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. Okay, wait a minute. We gotta really address what's happening here. What's happening is that there is a ailment, which is the muteness and deafness, and there's a spirit, and the spirit is being referred to as a spirit of muteness and deafness, and it's communicating with Jesus. And when the spirit is within the person, it's causing the ailment. When he goes out of the person, the ailment is cured. He fell to the ground and rolled over, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So actually, the deafness and the muteness was not deafness and muteness of the boy. It was deafness and muteness of the spirit. And when the spirit entered into the boy, the ailments of the spirit accompanied and transferred over to the boy. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Okay, so now we have a spirit of mental weakness, a spirit of muteness and deafness. We also have another incident in the Bible where there was a spirit of blindness. What about a spirit of jealousy? Oh my goodness, in the Torah, in Numbers 5, verses 14 through 15, it says, "If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him," meaning a man, "and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of, etc., all the way until the end of the verses. Now, what's important here and what we need to point out is the aspect that the Bible is actually telling us that this feeling that we're having of jealousy, that this is not just simply a feeling. This is a spirit. This is a being. This is an intelligent spiritual being that is possessing us at that moment, running its course through our veins, and it's causing us to have this feeling. A spirit of whoredom. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. This is actually Hosea 4:12. And then in Hosea 5:4, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. So now we have a spirit of prostitution. When a person is unfaithful, when they're behaving like a bad person, it's a spirit that's overcoming them. A spirit of heaviness. In Isaiah 61, verse 3, it says, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So even when a human being is feeling despair, giving up hopelessness, this is not simply the human being when they're in this state of depression, actually. It's a spirit that's possessing them and making them feel that way. And this reminds us of this hadith by Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, in which he says, your remedy is within you, but you do not sense it. Your sickness is from you, but you do not perceive it. You presume that you are a small entity, but within you is enfolded the entire universe. You are indeed the evident book by whose alphabet the hidden becomes manifest. Therefore, you have no need to look beyond yourself. What you seek is within you if you only reflect. Now, I know a lot of people might think to themselves, what are you saying, Abu Sadiq? Are you saying that every single physical ailment or disease, that the source of it is me being possessed by a spirit? And I say, no, this is not even what Hermes was teaching. This is not what the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are teaching. But what they're saying is that every single ailment, every single bad mood, every single misfortune, its source is a spiritual source. A spiritual source, a malfunction within your spirit, or the afflictions from spirits that have gone through you or are around you, such as in the case of, for example, hasad or envy. This is a spiritual cause of a physical misfortune. Okay, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Can we find any other further evidence of the fact that these now feelings, these jealousies, these sins, these negative traits, these soldiers of ignorance are actually intelligent beings, intelligent spirits? So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a set of writings which were called the Rule of the Community, and it speaks of two ruling powers. It was an old Jewish text which spoke about some communal rules for an old Jewish community that lived back in the day. And in a particular section of it, it spoke about the spirit of truth, which is against a spirit of perversity. And the hosts and traits are listed under each as operative spirits. So it's very much like the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the soldiers of the goodness and the soldiers of ignorance, soldiers of the mind and soldiers of ignorance, but it specifically states that they are living, breathing, intelligent spirits. So here we're going to take a look at it, the community rule. It says, then the master shall instruct all the sons of light and shall teach them the nature of all the children of men, according to the kind of spirit which they possess. The signs identifying their works during their lifetime, their visitation for chastisement, and the time of their reward. From the God of knowledge comes all that is and shall be. Before ever they existed, he established their whole design. And when, as ordained for them, they come into being, is in accord with his glorious design that they accomplish their task without change. The laws of all things are in his hand, and he provides them with all their needs. He has created man to govern the world, and has appointed for him two spirits in which to walk until the time of his visitation, the spirits of truth and falsehood. Those born of truth spring from a fountain of light, but those born of falsehood spring from a source of darkness. All the children of righteousness are ruled by the Prince of Light and walk in the ways of light. But all the children of falsehood are ruled by the angel of darkness and walk in the ways of darkness. The angel of darkness leads all the children of righteousness astray, and until his end, all their sin, iniquities, wickedness, and all their unlawful deeds are caused by his dominion, in accordance with the mysteries of God. Every one of their chastisements and every one of the seasons of their distress shall be brought about by the rule of his persecution, for all of his allotted spirits seek the overthrow of the sons of the light. So what he's saying here is what? Is that mankind faces an enemy, and the enemy has a whole army of spirits that are going to attack and try to lead astray the sons of the light. But the God of Israel and his angel of truth will succor all the sons of light, for it is he who created the spirits of light and darkness and founded every action upon them and established every deed upon their ways. And he loves the one everlastingly and delights in its works forever, but the counsel of the other he loathes and forever hates its ways. These are the ways in the world for the enlightenment of the heart of man, and that all the paths of true righteousness may be made straight before him, and that the fear of the laws of God may be instilled in his heart. A spirit of humility, a spirit of patience, a spirit of abundant charity, a spirit of unending goodness, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of intelligence, a spirit of mighty wisdom, which trusts in all the deeds of God and leans on his great loving kindness, a spirit of discernment in every purpose, of zeal for just laws, of holy intent with steadfastness of heart, of great charity towards all the sons of truth, of admirable purity which detests all unclean idols, of spirit of humble conduct, sprung from an understanding of all things, and a faithful concealment of the mysteries of truth. These are the counsels of the Spirit to the sons of truth in this world. So basically, you have a boss spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of goodness, that is enforcing all of the sons of Adam with minds, with tons of spirits. He's infusing these spirits inside of them, and these spirits are the good qualities, the soldiers of the mind. And vice versa, the opposite is true. But the ways of the spirit of falsehood are these: greed and slackness in the search of righteousness, wickedness and lies, haughtiness and pride, falseness and deceit, cruelty and abundant evil, ill temper and much folly, and brazen insolence, abominable deeds committed in a spirit of lust, and ways of lewdness in the service of uncleanness, a blaspheming tongue, blindness of eye and dullness of ear, stiffness of neck and heaviness of heart, so that man walks in all the ways of darkness and guile. and the visitation of all who walk in the Spirit shall be a multitude of plagues by the hand of the destroying angels, everlasting damnation by the avenging wrath of the fury of God, eternal torment, and endless disgrace, together with shameful extinction in the fire of the dark regions. The times of all their generations shall be spent in sorrowful mourning and in bitter misery, and in calamities of darkness, until they are destroyed without remnant or survivor. The nature of all the children of the men is ruled by these two spirits, and during their life, all of the hosts of men have a portion of their divisions, a portion of their traits, a portion of those characteristics, those soldiers, those spirits, and walk in both of their ways. So each person that's born, they have a certain number of soldiers of goodness, as soldiers of the light, of the mind, and soldiers of ignorance. And the whole reward for their deeds shall be for everlasting ages, according to whether each man's portion in their two divisions is great or small. Exactly like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Precisely like Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he said that the result of the whole race is that those who are prophets, messengers, believers, that God tested their heart for faith, they are able to change the division which they're given at birth, and they're able to get greater portions of the, or all of the soldiers of the light, and rid themselves from these soldiers of darkness. For God has established to the spirits an equal measure until the final age, and has set everlasting hatred between their divisions. Truth abhors the works of falsehood, and falsehood hates all the ways of truth. And their struggle is fierce in all their arguments, for they do not walk together. But in the mysteries of his understanding and in his glorious wisdom, God has ordained an end for falsehood, and at the time of the visitation, he will destroy it forever. The truth which has wallowed in the ways of wickedness during the dominion of falsehood until the appointed time of judgment, once again, there you go. That's exactly what we have been saying, what the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have been saying, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or Adam, has a state and Iblis has a state, and that we are now in the state of Iblis, in the dominion of falsehood, until when? Until the appointed time of judgment, or the Qiyam, or the rise. The appointed time of judgment shall arise in the world forever. God will then purify every deed of man with his truth. He will refine for himself the human frame by rooting out all spirit of falsehood from the bounds of his flesh. So there's going to come a time where basically human beings are going to need to be exorcised of all of these evil spirits that are upon them. He will cleanse him of all wicked deeds with the spirit of holiness, like purifying waters. He will shed upon him the spirit of truth to cleanse him of all abomination and falsehood. And he shall be plunged into the spirit of purification, that he may instruct to the upright in the knowledge of the Most High, and teach the wisdom of the sons of heaven to the perfect of way. For God has chosen them for an everlasting covenant. And all the glory of Adam shall be theirs. There shall be no more lies, and all the works of falsehood shall be put to shame. Until now, the spirits of truth and falsehood struggle in the hearts of men, and they walk in both wisdom and folly. So here we go. We have it. Spirits with an S. It's a plural word. It's talking about a multitude of spirits of truth, angelic forces, fighting demonic forces, all within the hearts of man, the microcosm, which is reflecting the macrocosm. And they walk in both wisdom and folly. According to his portion of truth, so does a man hate falsehood. And according to his inheritance in the realm of falsehood, so is he wicked and so hates truth. For God has established the two spirits in equal measure until the determined end and until the renewal. And he knows the reward of their deeds from all eternity. He has allotted them to the children of men that they may know good and evil, and that the destiny of all the living may be according to the spirits within them at the time of the visitation. Here is some tarot cards. It's called the Oracle of Heaven and Hell. It's being sold. It's popular. People buy it and they play it and they use it. And it's based off of Kabbalistic writings and teachings. And you'll find here that they depict in the various cards, on each card they'll have an angel and they'll have on the opposite side a demon. And each demon is supposed to be the manifestation of one bad trait, right? Or one bad soldier of ignorance. Like, for example, here, the demon of scandal, the demon of lust and weak wills, the demon of unrestrained living, the demon of immorality, the demon of disregarding of rules. So here in Kabbalah, and in the New Age circles, they're teaching, whether they fully understand it or they don't, this idea that these actions, these bad deeds, they're actually spirits that are moving within mankind and that reside in the heart of mankind. And in opposition to each demon, you have an angel that is the manifestation, the very manifestation of a good characteristic or a divine trait, the angel of justice, the angel of undertaking and completing missions, the angel of love and wisdom, the angel of rectification, the angel of clemency, and so on. Now, when we look at the gods and goddesses of the ancient Greek, Roman, and Egyptian mystery cults and religions, what do we find here? We find that Nike, for example, Nike was a goddess of speed, strength, and victory, most particularly victory. So Nike was seen as the divine manifestation of that trait, victory. If you wanted victory, you needed to appeal to the god of victory because the god of victory is victory. It's victory in creation. Like Imam Ali, alayhi salam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, is Ar-Rahman in creation. They would, if he was victory in creation, they would make a statue of victory and they would appeal to him because they would want victory. Okay? Aphrodite, what was she? She was the manifestation of love and desire. Dike was the goddess of justice, the very manifestation of justice. Ares, the manifestation of wrathful war. Athena, the manifestation of wisdom. Irene, the manifestation of peace. Sikhmet, the manifestation of war. Hathor, the manifestation of joy. Thoth, the manifestation of wisdom. So statues were a way to see the unseen. Get it? And to manifest the unmanifest. The people, they realized these things, you can't see them. They're unmanifest. And so they wanted to make them manifest. They were unseen. They wanted to make them seen. So they would build statues to harness those energies, harness those characteristics, embody those statues with those traits, and appeal to them. Now, here's a very interesting excerpt that I'm going to read for you, and I think it's incredibly fascinating. It is from an Arabic grimoire, and it talks about statues. And it says that the one who first compounded this stone by his own labor was King Behentetar, who was one of the kings of India and a great sage. It was he who built the city of Manif, in which he built mighty buildings. And in those buildings, he constructed images that spoke, statues that spoke. He made them. He it was who discovered how to use numbers to make computations for love, which is one of the great wonders that Hindus have. When two people were given these numbers in food or drink, they would write these numbers in the food and drink, or in any other manner, they became great friends and well-pleasing to each other. So if they would consume, if there's two numbers that are compatible and each one consumed a number, they would be good or they would be bad, depending on the numbers. If the aforesaid numbers were carved in wood and bread or anything else edible was sealed with them and you gave it to someone to eat, he will delight in you with a great love. If those numbers are written on your clothing, your garments cannot be taken away from you. And if you write them on banners that are put in the street to draw business, they will draw business to you. The lesser of these numbers is 220 and the greater is 284. The way to use these numbers, etc., it goes on into a computation. Then it says that this king made 12 festivals for the people of Egypt. Okay, so now we have a crossover and now an influence in Egypt. In the 12 months, that is, one in each month. Then he made a house wholly surrounded by images, statues. And these statues, he used them to cure the people of Egypt of all infirmities. In the head of each of them, the infirmity assigned to it was portrayed. The people of that place very often used to cure themselves of their infirmities by those images in the following way. They would approach the images and describe their infirmities to the image assigned to the same infirmity, from which they wanted to be healed, and at once they were healed. That same king also made an image in the form of a man laughing, and this was the virtue and power of that image. Okay, so he made an image of what, of a man laughing, and that was the power. That was the essence, the soldier that he was drawing down. Anyone who was oppressed by sorrow, the spirit of sorrow, anybody who was possessed by the spirit of sorrow, and melancholy, would look at that image, and at once he would be cheerful and laughing, and the thoughts that troubled him would be handed over to oblivion. All in all, the effects of his images proceeded so that the people of that city used to worship the king as though he was a god. The same king also made bronze images in the city with two wings extended, and these were entirely covered with gold. Then he set them in place in the city, kind of like the angels on the Ark of the Covenant. Their virtue was that all who passed by them, man or woman, who had committed adultery, uncovered their natures. It would force them to. So if they passed by the statue and they'd been guilty of adultery, they would take off their clothes. Nor were they able to pass by those images without uncovering themselves. All who uncovered themselves, fornicators and fornicatresses, alike were led into the presence of the king and were truly known to be guilty of that crime and punished justly according to the laws of that city. For this reason, both the men and the women of that city used to shun that form of wickedness. So he was a righteous king, who was able to prophesize and know through a special knowledge, who was guilty of particular crimes against God, and he was able to judge them rightly so and eliminate that wickedness from his city. The same king also made an earthenware vessel that he filled with water, and his entire army used to drink from it without decreasing the water in it. This king lived when? In the time of Alexander the Great. And it is said that he presented this vessel with some other marvels to him. So he was a friend of Alexander, another prophet that was living in another region at the same time. The vessel was constructed by the artificial magistries of science, the properties of nature, and the knowledge of the strengths of the spirits of the planets and the fixed stars. In this same way was made the pillar that Akayim, king of India, made in the gate of the city of Nub, which was made of black marble and was completely full of water. No matter how much was taken out of it, the water never decreased, and this was because it attracted the moisture of the air by virtue of the majesty of which it was made. The king constructed this work for the benefit of the people on account of the distance of the city from the banks of the Nile and its closeness to the salt sea. And because of this, later it happened that by the sun's rays from the water of the sea drew up gross and humid vapors from which the most subtle were purified of their salt in the air and by the most subtle magistries of geometry and the science of magic used to descend into the pillar as though they condensed out of the air. It was for this reason that water was never lacking in the pillar because of the aforementioned attraction. Oh. I know this was a dense topic tonight, but it was very important to go over these writings so that you could see this, because this is leading up to something actually very great that has to do with the climax of where we're going in terms of the ensoulment of the statues. And we'll leave you with this image, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.